Genesis chapter 13, Genesis the 13th chapter. Well, anyone who has chosen the world's goods over being with God's people, they have chosen the material over the spiritual, have made one of the most life-altering decisions. There are several prominent people in the scripture who did this. Judas being one of the most tragic cases that I'm sure we are all familiar with. He died hopelessly in his condemnation. Paul also spoke of another person. This is one, I think, of the more disappointing ways to be recognized in Scripture. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, Paul says, "For Demas," he said, in love with the present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Of course, we would know that the world and society in Thessalonica was not a morally responsible society. And that is the world where Demas deserted this faithful, good, fruitful gospel ministry and went back to. But the allurement of the world, the temptations that we face in the world, it is appealing. And there are times, even as those who fear and trust God, that the promises of life are life to come, even though we hold fast to it, we too can be distracted. There could be disruptions or deterrents along the way in our quest to do the will of God. The course. Are we willing to look to God, to wait on the Lord, to trust in Him? This is a part of this great progression of revealed truth in Genesis chapter 13, where we look at the life and Abram's life of trusting in God in this sinful world. He's holding fast to God's promises. The circumstances surrounding him are not easy. You do recall just prior to this in verses 10 through 20 of chapter 12 that Abram, as we know, we are human, he is human, that he blew it on many levels. In chapter 12, as he dealt with this severe famine, Abram was unfaithful to God. And in fact, he was more like the devil, where scripture says, who is the father of lies. He lied, he planned the lie, he concocted the lie, and then he sold his lie to Sarah, his wife. In fact, when it came to his marriage, he stored his marriage away in a saddle of an unwashed donkey, as it were. He didn't want anyone to know that he was married, and he set his wife up to sin against God. But even in spite of that, God was gracious to Abram and Sarah, as God is gracious to us. And so even as we are looking at the Word of God, there are times when God speaks well of Abram or Abram's faith or trust in God. But what underscores Scripture is the person of God, and in this passage, the faithfulness of God, that God is faithful to bring all His promises to pass. And we do know that it's the grace of God that enables us to obey Him, because He graciously reveals to us that He can be trusted, and we're able to put our faith and trust in Him. Well, Abraham's made a grave mistake here, a very serious mistake. Unfaithful to God, he's unfaithful to his marriage and his covenant vows. He gives off the impression that he's not married to Sarah, and Sarah is only his sister or half a sister, as it were. And this was confronted by an ungodly man who was afflicted in verse 17 of Genesis 12, that God inflicted, Yahweh afflicted a Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. And so now, what is happening is Pharaoh has asked for him to leave. He's given men orders that they send Abram and his entourage on their way out. And now in chapter 13, we begin, and Abraham is making a return back to a very familiar place. Well, in chapter 13, there are several principles for us to learn from as we look at this, that as we look at Abram's generosity, there are several principles that we can learn from, but there are also several parallels in this text. If we were to set these parallels next to Abram and Lot, there'll be great lessons for us. In fact, I set this out as a comparison and a contrast analysis, because we look at the life of a man, Abram, we also look at the life and the decisions of a man, Lot. And we have Abram, who has left all that was once familiar to him. He's journeying into many uncertainties, but he does know this, that God has called him. And then you look at Lot, and Lot's decisions are very much like the decisions that we may make. We look at what is before us. We look at the natural. We look at the physical, but not necessarily look at the spiritual. But Abraham, as we know, is not free. Abraham is not a perfect man. Abraham, although there may be several heroic songs sung of him, and Hebrews speaks of him being a man of faith, it did not mean that his trust in God was flawless. It was R. Kent Hughes in his Genesis commentary who said, Abram was like us, a paradoxical mixture of self-centered reliance and a trust in God. What will be one lesson to the nation of Israel, the people of God, as they're hearing this story, or if they're hearing it being read to them, this great, rich truth concerning God's word? Well, it is this: to trust that all provisions come from God will be shown through the generosity of his people. When his people trust that God has provided for them what they need, they can be generous. Those who do not trust that God is the provider tend to be very stingy people, because they believe that they're the ones who must secure their estate, secure their wealth, secure their financial stability and security. But those who trust in God can be generous. And this would have implications for the people of God in how they care for their fellow kindred people. But like Abraham, God's people were able to be a source of blessing to others. But those, on the other hand, who practice greed and are unwilling to assist others, those who refuse to care for others, are not trusting that God is the source of what they have and that it ultimately belongs to God. Well, think about that, beloved. Think about the things that you have, what you possess, that you don't necessarily own, but they're given to you by God as a stewardship from God that God has given to you. If that is the case, you will hold on to them in the form of a stewardship, freely given as a channel that God has blessed you with these possessions. You're able to give it to others. Beloved, let's just remember that if we store our goods, and if, as James says, you see a brother needing, you say, well, brother, I will pray for you, and you have the ability to be a blessing to that brother or sister in Christ, that is certainly not an act of love or an act of generosity. Well, our lesson this evening will be, at least on one level, it is that Abram's generosity illustrates principles of trust. Abram's generosity illustrates principles of trust. But there's a contrast, there's a lesson when it comes to Lot's choices, and it is this: Lot's choice identifies patterns of worldliness. His choice identifies patterns of worldliness. And so there's a series of contrasts here in this text that I want to present to you, beginning with verse 8. There's three for Abram. There's three contrasting truths when we compare Abram with Lot and Lot with Abram. But that is beginning with verse 8. But before we get there, there's a few verses that we need to look at, beginning with verse 1. And verse 1 lets us know that Abram went up from Egypt, and now he's going somewhat on a northeasterly direction. He and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. And so we know of Abram's journey from Ur to Shechem. And so now he's leading his family out of Egypt, where they once were, to deal with the famine. And he's returning to a place that was familiar to him. You have Egypt that is slightly south of Canaan, and Canaan is northwest of Negev. And so you have Bethel and Shechem, and those two areas are between Negev and they're between Canaan. So he's journeying slightly northward, back up to where he once was before. But verse 2 tells us something here that is very important that we need to look at this text of Scripture, because there's another paradox here. And the beauty of God's word, that God lets us know what happens in these accounts. It says, now Abram, in verse 2, was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And so he's returning back to this familiar place, and he's being described as a rich man, a man who is heavy, as it were, with material goods. But there are at least two divisions in this richness here. One is in the livestock, the animal life, and the other is with silver and gold. Someone did note that the richness that Abram has in the livestock is almost like a memorabilia. It is a memorabilia that Abram, just before your returning, just before this, you let your honor be taken away from you. There was a loss of honor and respect, Abram, because the bleeding of the sheep, the cow and the other animal that are there with him is a reminder of a loss of honor and respect. Was also there lost in trust? Yes, it was, because you do recall back in chapter 12 that Abram sold out his wife. But there's also another benefit here to look at this. Even though it was a tragic event that led to his so-called prosperity in the livestock, the silver and gold were not from the hands of Pharaoh. In verse 16 of Genesis 12, and it was for Sarah's sake that Pharaoh dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. And so these animals were given to Abram for the sake of Sarah, but the silver and gold, not so much so. The silver and gold is a reminder that God was also involved in blessing Abram, that it came from God. And God did not need Abram's misfortunes of his sins to do so. What about riches? Because you find here that Abram was rich. And of course, there's always this promotion of all of the blessings of Abraham are mine. Abraham, the father of faith, was my father of faith. And so he was rich. Therefore, I also will be rich. Well, we know that not everyone the call by God's grace will be rich and is rich. God told the people of Israel, you will always have the poor with you. Jesus said the very same thing. And so it is not a guarantee that your trust in God leads to riches. Now, these are specific events where God sovereignly places this on someone, but it doesn't mean that it's universal for all. But what is certainly applicable for mankind is the hope of salvation. Now, what about this aspect of being rich? Didn't the Bible said money is the root of all evil? Well, the scripture does warn us about those who are greedy for gain. Paul warned about that sternly in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But scripture does not warn against the amount of money. It does not say there's something wrong with having an abundance of money. The scripture warns us against the love of money. So money is not the root of all kinds of evil. It is our heart that is the root, and our spirit of avarice, this craving for material things. But you don't have to be rich to desire material things. You can be poor and have that insatiable hunger for material things. You can have a middle income and still desire more and not be satisfied. You can be as broke as it get and covet more than you should. You can be a multi-billionaire, but being the richest man is not satisfactory enough. And so greed is in the heart of every human being. So our contentment must not be in money. It must be in God. Well, for Abram, being rich is not an issue. For us, it is not the riches, but does the riches have a hold on our lives? And the problem is that there are those who are consumed by it and may not have much of it at all. Why do people steal? There was a story of a young man who was stealing from people's garage, and it was actually a game that young people were playing. And so several of these high school students were robbing in garages and thought nothing of it because they wanted a little bit of extra fruit punch to drink that they were not old enough and eligible in America to drink of. And so at some point in time, of course, you know that is alcohol. And so now at some point, this young man became a target of another adult. And as he's in the garage stealing, coveting what is not his, taking what is not his, he did not just lose his dignity, but he lost his life. But see, that's the story of humanity. When it is very clear to us that the scripture says, our Savior says, what does it profit a man to gain the world and lose his soul? What can you give in exchange for it? And that is the deception and the deceit of riches. That you may not be the richest person in your neighborhood, but you're consumed by more of the same thing. And so you will live for it, work incessantly to attain more of it, and you will sacrifice life and home, the very precious blessing of having family around, in order to gain more of what you will eventually lose. Well, that was not Abram's attitude here. God blessed him. He was very rich. But he was also a generous man. In Genesis chapter 14, verse 20, he gave a tenth of everything. And so Abram was a man who was a giver. He was an extremely generous man. And so those who are rich, Paul says, set your treasures, your affections above, and be ready to give. Be ready to give to those who have need. And that, beloved, was the mark of Abram. In fact, in Genesis chapter 23, he demanded to pay the price for a land. And you look at that section, he humbly bows himself in order to attain that land, not because he's entitled to it, even though God said, you are a blessing, be a blessing, Abraham, and those who bless you, I will bless. Abram continually found ways to fulfill God's command of being a blessing to others, even as his wife was mourning. Or his wife died and he was mourning. But imagine you being in this position, you're mourning over the loss of a loved one. Wouldn't a discount encourage you? No, Abram still sought to be a generous man, even in the state of mourning. But we can see that there's a confidence that God was his provider. And the same is true for us. Those who trust in God, and those who trusted in God in the past, they are not and were not controlled by temporal or material possessions. Well, what makes this true? Well, a part of this is what when a heart is made new, temporal gifts and temporal things are now used to serve an eternal purpose. They're recognizing that treasures in heaven is what their investment should be toward. And not on things on the earth. Well, those are good exhortations and principles to learn from as we look at Abram's riches. That there is the memorabilia of the bleeding of the animals and the camels behind him, the noise of the animal, the livestock. That there was some integrity left behind. But God was still merciful because he was also rich in silver and in gold. Well, he journeyed in verse 3. If you look at God's word, he journeyed on from Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. Between Bethel and Ai. Between Bethel and Ai. Well, here it is, beloved. Where God said that he is the God of Bethel in Genesis 31. That name actually is the name that Jacob called this particular region Genesis 28, verses 18 through 22. The former name of this area was called Luz, L-U-Z. And beloved, here Abram comes to this place, and this is most likely a sign of repentance on his part. It's probably a sign of renewal on his part. This is the place where he built an altar at the beginning of chapter 12 and called upon God, called upon the name of Yahweh, where he worshiped God. And so he's returning back to this place that is familiar to him. And the reference point is the altar of his consecration and worship of God. I also refer you to R. Kent Hughes, who said Abram renewed his lapsed obedience. He proclaimed Yahweh was Lord in the dark pagan Canaan, just as his Sethite forebears had done amidst the darkness of the pre-flood world. The sin and fiasco of Egypt was behind Abram. This was a fresh start. End quote. And that picks up in verse 4. He returns to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram renewed his call upon the name of the Lord. You go back to chapter 12 after this time of worship. When famine kicked in, there is no mention of Abram calling upon God for help. And you would think that right after worshiping God, he would do so. But think about it, beloved. Is that not easy for us to do? Even after this service, after our time before the Lord's table, we will still walk away and be consumed with the cares of the world and take matters into our own hands. I mean, how many of us as a part of natural spiritual default will pray first instead of plotting first? How many of us will look to the Word of God and says, what does God's Word have to say about this particular trial that I face? Or will you YouTube and find out how to survive in these decadent times? Well, this was Abram's form of YouTube. Let's scheme, honey. It's been done before. It's successful. It's all right. It's just for a season. And you will say, well, God knows my heart. Yes, he does. And thank God for Jesus Christ. But here Abram reaffirmed his trust in Yahweh. So this is a sign of repentance, a renewed focus, a renewed trust. But it will not be the only time that he will have to do this, because he will sin again. But we do the same. I think it's good to look at these passages and see what a renewed trust is like, that there's the acknowledgement of returning back. That's a sign of repentance to this fellowship, this place of worship, to this place of intimacy, to this place of trust, to this place of thanksgiving, to this place of dependency upon God. So Abram's turning away from his way of life and thinking, ditching for this moment his manual for survival, and renewing his faith and trust in God. Beloved, this is paramount. This is huge. Because when God is the object of faith and trust, you can do what Abram will do in just a moment. Because this is another adversity, and this is showing us how to respond in adversity. Verses 10 through 20 is teaching us how not to respond. That is not the way to respond in adversity. And here, this is another adversity that God is bringing his way to mature him. And so the object of his faith and trust is renewed back to God. It is not the land. It is not the material possessions. It is God himself. And the promise that God has made is bound up in God and who God is. Beloved, let us not forget that. The object of our trust, our faith, our confidence in adversity must be God. What happens to you when adversity first strikes? I didn't say after you get your composure. I said when it first strikes. What do you think of? How do you respond? Is it the swiftness of worship and thanksgiving and acknowledging that God is sovereign over this moment, and that he has not forgotten, he has not left, he has not changed the very essence of who he is as a faithful and a sovereign God? I'm not asking you what happens 2 days later. I mean, the world gets over it 2 days later. I'm saying, what is your response in the immediacy of this peril, this plight, this hardship, this difficulty, this strain? What is your immediate response? That's the question. That's the question. Because those who are affirming daily their trust in God, the immediate response is worship. Abram's response should have been consistent prior to this, but he reminds us how consistent our inconsistencies are, and not necessarily how consistent our consistencies in God are. That from time to time we will vacillate. That is why God's faithfulness must be central to the narrative of Scripture. God's will must be central to the narrative of Scripture. Does God laud and speak well of Abram's trust in him? Yes, he does so, because that is important. But the apex, the penultimate, the glorious, the marvelous, the unchanging part of the interaction between God and men is God himself. Because man's vacillation is his consistency. Well, here, worship will serve as a very pivotal tool. It will show that Abram's posture, when it is a posture of worship and trust in God, he makes the right decisions. When he's humbly submitted to God, he makes the right decisions. When his faith is in God, he makes the right choices. And that will come up soon. Verse 5 brings Lot back into this narrative, this chronicle of Abram's walk and journey with God, and God's promises to him that Abram will see in a moment from afar, and will have to continue to trust in God for something that is not seen in the visible, but seen by faith. And so Lot, in verse 5, went with Abram. And the text mentions this for future conflict. Lot, who went with Abram in verse 5, also had flocks and herds and tents. So Lot now has a collection, may not be to the same degree as Abram's wealth, but it is enough. It is enough to bring in the conflict in verse 6. It says that he had it to the degree that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. This is what is an interesting contrast, that you have severe famine driving people together, and severe blessing drives them apart. How interesting that is. And the text mentions it twice here. They couldn't dwell together. So now what is being affected is not just what they have in the natural, but their fellowship. Psalm 133 says how good and how pleasant it is for brethren. And Abram will tell Lot, we're kindred, we're family. How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity with God. That they will be kept bound together in unity and be willing to suffer loss of what they have in order to continue to further and advance this bond they have. But not so in this text. The tension here was so great that the material benefits that they had spelled an imminent separation. Well, should they have eliminated what prevented them from dwelling together? That may have been the ideal part. But I think that would have called for Lot to do so. Lot, as we can tell, was not going to do that. Because the person who would lose the most from this severance, it would be Lot. But Lot and his people were not willing, because there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And there it says in verse 7, at that time the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. And so strife is normally used in a lawsuit context, saying that there's a legal dispute going on. Here it is adopted to show that this dispute was severe. It was family conflict over stuff, over possessions, over the fading, the ephemeral, the passing, the temporal. Strife. And there will also be strife in Genesis 26 between Isaac and the men at Gerar. Genesis 31 between Jacob and Laban. It is used in Exodus 17. There is strife between the people of God who were quarreling with Moses, but ultimately they were quarreling with God. But here you have two family members in Genesis 13, who could not dwell together, but you have the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelling together. So twice you have the inability to dwell in verse 6, But then you have pagan nations, and they're able to cohabitate together and live together and dwell together. But clans in the same family who are holding fast to God's promise could not. But now let us go to verse 8, and here's where we can learn some principles about Abram's generosity. As many would say that his generosity was magnanimous. It was a rich, it was a high, it was a generosity that overflowed. And he showed much grace and kindness to Lot, because he was willing to sacrifice for something greater. He was willing to give up for something greater. Not only that, he was also wise, because Scripture recognizes that those who are swift to move towards strife or contention are unwise. Those who are swift to settle and resolve contention are wise, and they are prudent. Well, Abram can be generous because his trust is not in what he sees, but it is in God. And so here, Abram prioritizes what is important. Why is that so? First of all, he doesn't want the strife between them and between the herdsmen, because he says, "We are kinsmen." Verse 8, "Then Abram said to Lot, 'Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen.'" And here in this section, Abram's making an entreaty. He is appealing to Lot to do what is right. Remember that he did the same thing in chapter 12. He appealed to his wife to be a liar. But now his appeal has changed. What a marvelous work when our focus is upon God, that we will tend to pursue what is right more than what is wrong. So he does the same here with Lot, his nephew, for all the right reasons. Because we are kinsmen. In fact, the original has the idea that we are men and brothers. That's almost the idea. Gordon Wenham in his commentary says that it's almost translating it to say that men should not quarrel, let alone brothers. We're kinsmen. We're close. There's a history. There's a family. There's a heritage. We're together. Should we be in strife? Well, James asks us a question. He asks, well, what causes quarrel and what causes fights among you? Is it because you have too much? Well, James says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Proverbs 17 verse 14 says, the beginning of strife is like letting out water. So quit before the quarrel breaks out. In that same chapter of Proverbs, it says, a dry morsel with quiet is better than a house full of feasting with strife. Strife is not good. Strife is not godly. Or you think about the 20th chapter of Proverbs, verse 3, it is an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, but every fool will be quarreling. You know, people are arguing and going back and forth. It's not because they're venting, they're frustrated. They had to speak out. They had to get it out of their chest. No, the Bible says that the quarrelers are fools. We quarrel because we act like fools. Now, believers should be transitioning from that foolish conduct to a life of wisdom and adopting God's way for life. And so we will run from and avoid strife and quarreling at all times. Now, think about that and consider Lot. An Abram who would recognize this in principle, but certainly this was revealed clearly to God's people later in the writings of Scripture and for us today. Proverbs 28, verse 25. A greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. It is not a virtue. It is not a compliment. It is not a high praise that you can start a fight. Scripture gives high praise to those who can avoid them. who can win their enemy over peacefully. And here you find, even according to Proverbs 28, verse 25, if a greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. Abraham was a man of trust, but that trust was in God. In Genesis 13, he says, please, I beseech you, Lot, let there be no strife. And as you would note in this section, it doesn't tell us of Lot's response, whether Lot said something, whether Lot agreed. He does not speak here in this. Of course, Peter did encourage us and let us know so we can say, well, Lot, man, what were you thinking? Not only here, but in other places. Well, Peter says Lot was a righteous man. And so it's inspired scripture. And we believe that Lot was a righteous man. But beloved, righteous people from time to time look like unrighteous people. Because our righteousness is first of all alien. It is from God. But our practical righteousness doesn't always flesh out and look like the very character of Christ. So apart from God's grace, what Lot does and how Lot thinks is not necessarily foreign to what we would think and do. And so there are times when the actions that God's people take are not righteous or holy actions, but they're lacking the reflection of the God they claim to love. But Lot does not stand alone. He's a man subject to his human frailty. And so are we. But here, the success has divided them. But Abram prioritizes in verse 8 what is important. We're kinsmen. And strife and trifling activity is not a reflection of wisdom without our foolishness. And our God is the only wise God. Well, verse 9, Abram defers to others. This is so good. Given preference. And here, this is also a part of the Christian's life and creed, that we are to defer, to give way, to give preference, to sacrifice for one another and for others. We're to be willing to give even though it will cost. And to be honest with you, truly giving for the Christian is not real giving if it doesn't cost you something. And if you're given out of comfort and convenience, that's not giving. That's comfort and convenience. But true biblical giving is the risk of losing something that is important to you. That you're willing to give up what is important to you. No matter what it is. He defers to others in verse 9. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. And now notice what Abram does. This is going to come at a risk. If you take the left hand, hope you're looking at your word here, beloved, because this is God speaking to us from his word. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, I will go to the left. That is just a general way of saying, if you go east, I go west. If you go north, I will go south. That's the idea. Abram says, I'm not willing to risk the relationship we have as family, risk worshiping and fearing God. No, where you go, I will make sure that I will not be a negative effect on your livelihood. This is deferring to others, and it is sacrificial. What Abram does here, he imitates what true humility looks like. Because this is true humility from the point of a human standpoint, that is, from the standpoint of a human being. Abram had all rights to choose first. It was his prerogative, not only as Lot's uncle, but as God's promise to him. He was leader over that particular clan. And he has rights to determine where Lot should go. He is the leader, but much like Christ, but Christ to a greater degree, humbled himself, but all the rights to divine deity and glory and took on the form of a servant. Here's the beauty of inspired scripture. You have men and women who reflect Christ and have never seen him, but they saw him from afar. The revelation of who Christ is was bound to God's promise to redeem mankind. You can't emulate someone that you have no idea about. And here is this Christ-focused humility. Oh, we did not give all credit to Abram. I'm sorry, I just can't, because it's not possible for a man to practice deference when he's always seen absolute totalitarianism at work. That men have exercised authority and control over their family. Now think about this on a secondary level. And those will say, well, you know, the Bible speaks of tyranny and men ruling and men controlling women and men strong-arming women. That is an absolute patent blatant lie. The reason why men do what they do, they were not given permission by God. God has clearly taught how a man should honor his wife, and even how Abram is honoring a wayward Lot and his kings and his herdsmen, that he's showing honor to them. This is a work of God. But this is a gaze on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to leave his throne above and condescend and live among humanity so that he may live, suffer, and die for them. Well, there's another principle of Abram's trust, but we won't get to that yet. That will be last at the end. But we'll look at the contrast here, where Lot's choice identifies patterns of worldliness, and that is in verse 10. That is in verse 10. And the contrast, beloved, cannot be more clear. Verse 4 of chapter 13, Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And whenever God's people are facing a very hard trial or decision, they will go to God and ask God to counsel and to guide them. They will look to the prophets to speak to them. For us, we look to the word of God to instruct us. That is what Abram does here. What does Lot do? But in this case, for Lot, God does not lead. God does not lead. Lot went back to Genesis chapter 3. Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw with his eyes that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. But notice what Moses places here for us to remember. This beautiful place was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, beloved, we are not here to overhype any aspect or attribute of God, but we will not underplay any attribute or act of God. Therefore, it is clear that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah because their sin called for it and demanded it. Now, principle for us is to remember that we all deserve to be judged, because if God does not restrain us, Isaiah said, if God had not left us a remnant, we'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Beloved, if God did not restrain us, we would all be like those in Sodom and Gomorrah who were perverse morally. I hope we don't forget this, because when we look at God's judgment, we will look at God's judgment in sometimes an abstract manner that, okay, they did this and they were judged because they were like this. But Romans 1 reminds us that being like that, and the only difference being like that and not being like that, is God's merciful restraint. But we will all be turned over to that lifestyle of sodomy or homosexuality if God doesn't rescue us. It is a work of God's grace and mercy here. Well, Lot lifted up his eyes and he's looking, and his appeal is according to his natural senses here. And so this statement serves to send a message. This parenthetical statement is a message that visible beauty is not the cure for moral corruption. You can't make a land better to rehabilitate the people. It doesn't fix it. Beauty doesn't make mankind beautiful because of the sins in their heart. But here, look at the text, beloved. This location was visibly attractive for Lot, or to Lot. And Moses describes it, says it was like Eden, the garden of the Lord. Like the Garden of Eden, beautiful. But it was also looking like Eden without the fear of the Lord. And its beauty never able to subdue man's sinful appetite. We've stressed this before, and it's worth reiterating here in this text, from this text, positive surroundings cannot rehabilitate humanity, and positive surroundings cannot patronize sin. God is not going to say, well, that's a beautiful part of my creation. I dare not destroy him because of the people. No, beloved, God will judge. Not only that, sin is never warmed by the sense that those who live there should appreciate it. No, not at all. Doesn't mean because we build better buildings in unfortunate areas that people can appreciate the building. It's the heart of mankind that leads them to do what they do. But now Lot sees this, and there's a possibility that even though he's not being led by God, that this is, in a sense, maybe an innocent look. But the way that this is framed reminds us of Genesis 3 with Eve. You remember Eve? The serpent said, oh, yes, Eve, let me tell you the truth about your creator. I mean, did God really say this? And so the woman, as we recognize, she started to embellish the truth. Let me add a few of my details. That God said, do not eat. And he says, oh, you ought not to touch that thing either. In verse 3 of Genesis 3, the serpent says, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. And here now the woman believes the lie. She doesn't trust what God has to say. For Lot, God isn't leading. And verse 6, and when the woman saw, Genesis 13:10, and Lot saw and lifted his eyes and saw that it was well watered. And so did Eve. But what happened in verse 11 of Genesis 13? Appeal to the sight is a motivator. So the contrast is appeal. The appeal of the eye motivates. Abram, who prioritizes what is important, his family is important. Fellowship with God is important. Lot appealing to the eye is important. That he will rather risk it all to gain this temporal enjoyment. Verse 11 says it, and notice how selfish this is. After Lot lifted up his eyes, verse 11, so Lot chose for himself. Very clear that Abram already told him, look, if you go north, I go south, if you go east, I go west, wherever you go, I'll go the opposite. But the text makes an emphatic statement, he chose for himself. But it also says, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated. And how often this word is mentioned, it is not necessarily comforting. They separated. There's a severance here. There's going to be a loss on Lot's part. But he sees that the land is desirous. And the text here asserts that this was done selfishly. It's not a compliment. Lot chose for himself. And the implication is that he failed to consider Abram. And if someone says, hey, look, you can take it all, it doesn't matter, wouldn't you just leave a little bit back for them?
Well, they said to take it all.
Lot, no consideration for Abram's generosity. Is this urged by greed or just appeal of the eye, just making a natural observation? Well, this is without God. And yes, his decision could have been an innocent one. He made a choice on his observation. But here's a problem with just saying it that way. The text indicates that the depth of wickedness in Sodom and Gomorrah was so great that God would have to act decisively and judge them. But one would think that sins of this magnitude would not be foreign to those who are looking to live there. Think about just our natural logic. And even when you're looking for a place to stay, they will say, well, go there at night. Then you'll see what it's like. You see what's there. That's just a natural observation. The wickedness, it says, was great. It's going to remind us in verse 13 of what that looked like. So then there's an aspect of Lot's failure to be aware of the circumstance that he's responsible for. And we know that every city has its own domesticated sin. Every city has some sins. When you get there, you're like, wow, this, it's not that it's unique that no one else has it, but it's almost as if they specialize in it. They have packaged it so well, that sin, that they've been able to distribute it to all over the world. California has done that very well. But isn't it amazing the mercy of God that California is one of the great distributors of true gospel preaching? Only God can do that in the midst of such darkness. But beloved, we have to remember, if we are going to a place, and this is an interesting and a helpful nugget, if you're ever moving, you must consider that if you are going there and you know the city is corrupt, but you are going to ignore the corruption in order to attain success, God is not leading you. If your goal is not to be a light in a dark place, and that is true when where you work. No, beloved, your job and your responsibility ultimately is not just to earn wages to pay your bills. In fact, in the scale and the priority of God's will, that's probably number three, although it's important. One of the priorities of working is so that you may give to those who have need. That's a priority. It's not just for yourself, because it all belongs to God. But the ultimate objective of work is so that you may worship God in your occupation and be a witness for the gospel. If all you do is have this penchant for material things, that's what Lot did. That's how Lot fought. That's how Lot lived his life. And he was not effective for God because of that. He's not effective because of that. Well, there's another that we need to look at in verses 12 and 13. That Lot was not discerning community sins. He did not discern community sins, the sins that were so grievous in that region that he settled close to. But it says that Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. And he went far and he kept on going farther. And that aspect of moving east is also significant, because those who went east, remember east of the garden for Adam and Eve, Cain, he went east. Those who defied God kept on going east. And east is the beginning of a departure from the presence of God and also walking in the very precipice of the judgment of God. And so Lot was comfortable living, in a sense, among the world and not with his fellow kinsmen. There's no record of anyone in that area other than Abram and his people worshiping God. He's willing to depart and be with ungodly people. That's another tragic sign. If your enjoyment is being with the world and not with the people of God, something is fatally wrong with your soul. Find out what drives you to want to be with the world, and if it's material things, the scripture says, love not the world, nor the things of the world. If any man loves the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So he's moving farther away. And this east is a sign of moving to the path of judgment. And verse 13 says the community sins were great. They were wicked sinners, great sinners. Their sins were extremely egregious before God. But you notice in verse 13 that this had to be stated by our writer. He says, Moses says, that they were great sinners, not just before one another, beloved, which all sins are, but this was added for the sake of stress. They were great sinners against Yahweh. So those who are outside of God's chosen nation of people, beginning with Abram, they were still accountable to God. Great sinners, wicked. They were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And so this is a prelude to God's judgment in Genesis 19. And in Calvin's words, he says, Lot, when he fancied he was living in paradise, was nearly plunged into the depths of hell. But beloved, that is what happens when we're comfortable with the sins of the community, comfortable with the sins in our own lives. At the very prefaces of hell. This is Lot. Take R. Kent Hughes, who's helpful commentary here. He says, Lot was the kind of man who would certainly choose heaven over hell if given the choice, but not heaven over earth. That is a sad reality, but Hughes goes on to say that Lot was an example of believers who choose professions over their children or encourage marriages that will elevate the family's prosperity and power without thought or with no thought of what will do to their souls and the souls of their children. Living for the here and now instead of living for the world to come. That's tragic, beloved. But if your heart is fixated on this world, welcome to Lot's world. It's not a good place to be. Our Lord and Savior said two words in one of his warnings. He said, remember, or three words, right? Remember Lot's wife. Well, beloved, there's a contrast, though, as you look at this text. You notice that Abram prioritized what is important, defers to others, waits on God, but Lot's choice identifies patterns of worldliness. God did not lead, and this appeal was made to what he was able to see and not to what God would want him to do. And not only that, he was not discerning of community sins, but in verses 14 through 18, this is the height of this section. Abram waits on God. He waits on God because God's promise is from afar. That is why the writer in Hebrews said that they looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. They were waiting for a heavenly Jerusalem. At the end of every encounter with God's promise is that God will restore his creation and there will be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. We're not pursuing the temporal. God's people are pursuing the eternal. This is not worth living for. But notice this, and notice the contrast again. Lot lifted up his eyes, his own eyes. I'm going to do this myself in verse 10. But now God said this to Abram, and this appeal is a gracious appeal to Abram. God is gracious. I'm appealing to you now. It's an appeal of intimacy. It's also an appeal calling him to trust in God. Trust in me, Abram. I have exactly what you need. You can trust in me. In fact, this appeal is called a divine appeal in God's speech to Abram. It is only done a few other times when God called his people to trust in him. This very small Hebrew word called nah, very small, often missed, but it is a divine appeal, and it is only used a few times in the Old Testament. Here in Genesis, in this passage in Genesis chapter 13, verse 14, also in Genesis 15, verse 5, 22, verse 2, and also in Exodus, in each of these instances, it was a critical point and a crisis of trust, where you had to trust in God. You think about the Egyptian people being asked by the Israelites, who the Egyptians once ruled over, and the Israelites will have to take a step of faith and say, hey, give us some stuff because we're leaving. That's bold. They had to trust in God, and that is what you find here in Genesis chapter 13. Here's the beauty of God, beloved. When God calls us to trust in him, we're trusting in the very character of God, that God's promises are true. And so God says, lift up your eyes. Lot lifted up his own eyes, and then look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. Scan, take a panoramic view, Abram, because I will give it to you and your offspring forever. And I will make, in verse 16, I will make them numerous. Lot chose for himself, in verse 11, God chose Abram for himself, for God, and he will give him the land. That's the contrast that you find, that Abram waits on God.
And he says in verse 17, arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. And so Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to Yahweh, to the Lord. He began with worship, which is an affirmation of faith and trust in God, his dependency upon God, his reliance upon God, and also that God is true to his word. This altar to worship God is a response to what God said. And Abram will die not seeing the promise, but he knows that the promise is bound to the promise giver, and that God is true to his word. I do pray that you and I can grow in our trust, right, in God, that Abram and the people of God were awaiting the coming of the Messiah. He has come in the first coming, but we too are now waiting for the second coming. Let us not be like Lot and be led by our impulses, appeal to our motives and desires of the flesh. Let us not be like Lot and fail to recognize the sins around us. Like Abram, who is also generous and trusting in God, he prioritizes what is important, what matters most in life. And for us, beloved, as we approach the Lord's table, what matters to us in this world is the fellowship that we have with Christ and one another. That we will not let what we have, we will not let the cravings in America divide us. We will not let the cravings in America for money, for land, for houses, divide us to where we can't even fellowship with one another because we're busy trying to maintain a lifestyle that God never called us to maintain. But that we recognize this kingship that we have in Christ, this union that we have in Christ, calls that we prioritize what is important, and that we give preference to one another. And that as we trust and as we live, we are waiting expectantly upon our Savior's return. Pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for the encouragement that we have in the scriptures, that we see your mercy toward Abram, but also toward Lot, that you preserved his family, even though the result of his actions produced a gross evil. But Lord, that is also true of our waywardness and sin. So we know that we too must cast ourselves upon the mercy. Those this evening who have done that, thank you for your work of salvation in their lives. Is anyone here who has yet to receive this great gift of salvation? Oh, may you grant it to them, O merciful God. May you save them. May they recognize that as they have looked at this text of scripture, that it is not the perfection of men, Lord, that brought your grace to them. Abram was worshiping false deity. You called him out of darkness and sin. Call him to salvation. I pray that you will do so for them, for your name's sake, for your glory, and for their good, I pray.